No, that's mine.
Good morning. Hello. It's nice to see you this morning. It's a bit disappointing that it's not a typical August sunny day, isn't it? I've got my flip-flops on anyway. Going in faith for some sun this afternoon. Today we're going to be continuing in our series on the parables, and Alistair started that 2 weeks ago, talking to us about the story of the Good Samaritan, where he challenged us to think about how we might respond generously and compassionately to those in need. And today we're going to be turning to Luke 15 to hear two short parables that help us to understand the mission that we've been given by Jesus. Am I coming in and out? No. Is that better now? Yeah, good. Okay, it's a good start. If you miss every other word, I'll leave it up to you to work out what's going on. So we're going to read from the passage first. It's in Luke 15, verses 1 to 10. It will be on the screens, but you can follow it in your Bibles if you want to do that. Let's read together. Now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So the passage opens with a really familiar scene that we see time and time again in the Gospels. It opens with a scene of Jesus gathering a crowd, and he does that lots in the Bible, doesn't he? We hear about him gathering crowds and doing healing, or gathering crowds and feeding people, or gathering crowds and picking somebody out of a crowd. And in this occasion, we hear that Jesus was welcoming sinners and tax collectors, and really crucially, eating with them. Now, to us, that might seem something quite normal, but in that day, in Jewish culture, it wasn't normal for a Jewish person to sit down and eat with somebody who wasn't also Jewish. And that was because, according to Jewish culture, there were lots of food laws and issues around ritual cleanliness that meant that Jewish people, generally speaking, would share meals in their household or with people who were also Jews. And so we perhaps understand a little bit of why the Pharisees, who were, I guess, the Jewish religious elite of the day, were a little bit critical of this, or not a little bit, a lot critical of this. The Pharisees were very much concerned with maintaining purity laws and also asserting the identity of the Jewish people as set apart from pagans. So for Jesus, a Jewish man, to be sharing a meal with people who were sinners and tax collectors were like, I mean, they get a bit of a bad rep with us, don't they, tax collectors? Like, everyone has a tax man joke, maybe. But ultimately, in that day, the tax collectors worked for the Roman Empire, and they were seen to be people that were dishonest, that would take their own cut. And we hear that when we hear the story of Zacchaeus, don't we, in the Gospels, where Jesus has that encounter with Zacchaeus, who is a tax collector whose life was turned around. So Jesus was challenging religious and cultural norms just by the people that he was spending time with. He was breaking the rules, if you like. I guess if we were to talk about him today, we might say that he was keeping bad company. And it's easy for us, isn't it, to be really critical of the Pharisees in this story and to say, oh, we would never be like that. But I wonder how different we are today. If we look at our own lives, how close are we getting to those people that are at the margins of society, those people who are like the people of the day that perhaps are the no-go people in our culture. And I think if we're really honest, there are those people. And I think if we're even more honest, we'd say that perhaps we're not as close to those groups of people as Jesus was. And I guess just as we're going through these stories, I'd keep that in your mind, just about how individually and as a church, how are we engaging with those groups that are at the margins? Jesus responds to the criticism of the Pharisees with these two stories. So that kind of sets a tone for almost, it tells us a little bit already what Jesus wants to speak to us about. Does that make sense? Yeah, okay. So we have the story of a sheep and a coin. Now, I don't know about you. If you're anything like me, you will lose things frequently throughout the day. I'm going to give you a little picture of my day, how my day starts. So I leave the house at about 7:15 for work. I always have done. I've worked for like 14 years now, and in this job anyway. And I leave about 7:15. That is my routine. If anyone knows me well, they'll know I'm not really a morning person. I'm an early riser, but I'm not really a morning person. My mum and dad are here. They've had 35 years of it. They know. So if you've ever lived with me, been on holiday with me, or even just been near me in the first hour after I wake up, you'll know I'm not a morning person. So it's about all I can do to get out of work, out of bed in the morning, have a shower, have some breakfast, brush my teeth, and leave the house on time for work. Remembering everything that I need to take with me is another question. So more often than not, there'll be this scene in the morning where I'm literally about to leave, right, I'm about to leave the house. Where are my keys? Where are they? Where are my keys? I know they should be somewhere. Or where is my phone? And I'll wander around the house trying to find it and then just discover it's in my pocket. So that's kind of how my day is. So it's a really common experience, isn't it, to lose something. And I think, I wonder if that's one of the reasons why Jesus told the story in this way, because it's a common experience to us, isn't it, to lose something. But it's a word that we use in lots of different ways, isn't it? It can communicate something quite trivial, like I've just talked about, but the word lost can also communicate something much more significant. So, for example, in my job where I work in a hospital and I work with people who have suffered a stroke or a brain injury. And for many of the people that I'm working with on a daily basis, they're experiencing the loss of something very, very significant. So perhaps that's the loss of their ability to walk or the loss of their ability to talk or just a loss of independence, a loss of freedom because they're in hospital. And so when you come into contact with people who are experiencing that kind of loss, you understand that in quite a different way. You understand that loss isn't just something trivial, but actually it is gut-wrenching. People are in crisis when they experience this kind of loss. And I think that's something we need to keep hold of when we think about these stories of items that were lost, that actually there is something really gut-wrenching and heart-wrenching that happens when things are lost or when we lose something. And actually the word that's used in the Greek in these stories for lost, in some parts anyway, is a word called apolumi. I looked at that this week and I was like, oh, sounds like halloumi. And I actually had halloumi for my dinner this week. So I was like, wow, it must be God. So apolumi, this word, actually means perishing or heading towards destruction. So that is something that evokes something much deeper and much more significant than just losing my keys. Does that make sense? Okay. So the sheep and the coin in the story are identified as valuable items. And again, that might take a bit of digging to work out why. For us, a sheep's a sheep. We see them in fields when we drive on holiday, maybe. And a coin is a coin. You find them in your purse. They're not necessarily immediately, obviously, really significant things. But in that culture of the day, a sheep would have been extremely valuable. So on average, you know, people that would have sheep, it would be like their family business, if you like. So it would be a sign of status. It would be a sign of perhaps your standing in the community. And it would also have some monetary value. So if a sheep went missing, you can see why the shepherd would be bothered that the sheep went missing. It was potentially a bit like a bit of their family business going down the drain. If that sheep never returned, that was potentially their children's inheritance having gone missing. And likewise with the coin. Again, perhaps doesn't seem to be that valuable, but the coin, it was called a denarius, and that was equivalent to a day's wages in those days. And some of the commentaries, when you look, say that actually women of the day would have collected denarius. They would have collected 10 denarius, and they would have been put on a string, like a necklace, and that necklace would have been a sign of marriage. So it's almost a bit like, some commentators say, maybe one of those coins had fallen off this woman's necklace that was a sign of her marriage, like the equivalent to a wedding ring. So again, we know perhaps why this woman was looking so hard for that coin. So there's something here about the value of those items, and that links very closely to the efforts that the finders go to look for the lost. The sheep that's on its own and has left the flock is part of a bigger flock, isn't it? But that doesn't mean that, that the shepherd doesn't bother to go and hunt for it. I'm going to tell you a story about when I was younger. And so when I was younger, my mum also used to lose her keys quite a lot. And she must be in the family. And one year, I think one of us or somebody in the family got her this gift, and I don't know if she remembers it, but it was a key ring that when you whistled, it used to whistle back at you. So like if you'd lost the keys in the house, like you'd wander around the house and you'd go, and then like the key ring would like whistle back. It's an ingenious idea. Who knows why it didn't catch on? I don't know why we don't all have them. It kind of invariably, it didn't work because you weren't close enough and maybe your keys weren't, you know, maybe they weren't even in the house. So that was kind of a funny thing when she used to lose her keys. But ultimately, if she had lost her keys and not been able to find them, she would have been able to get another key cut. She could have replaced it. Now, I'm one of five children, not 100, five children. If my mum had lost one of us and she couldn't find us, she'd have done more than just go around the house whistling. And she would have been more gutted if she hadn't been able to find it. And there was a time, actually, when I was younger where I was at that age of about 10, probably when you're about allowed to start going out a bit more on your own. And I'd gone to the park with a couple of friends, and I'd been given a time that I had to get back by. And it was, I think it was like tea time. I lived in London, and, you know, we went to the park. My mum knew where we were going. Got to the park, met some other friends who said, oh, we're going to go to this park, which was kind of, we called it the rec. It was like the football pitches opposite the park. And we went there. I lost track of time, kind of turned up back at home, opened the door, like could have cut the atmosphere with a knife. I was thinking, what's going on? What's happened? What's going on? And I was like, oh, I can smell food. Maybe I'm late. And found my mum in this just state of kind of that mix. You know when you have done something that's not right and you see your mum's face and you're like, oh, she's a bit angry. But there was also this sense of relief that I was home. And actually what had happened was I'd not arrived home, and my mum and my family, my brother and his wife were there, and my dad, and people had gone out looking for me. They'd gone to the park where they thought I was and hadn't found me, and they'd been hunting around looking for me. My mum, when I went missing, didn't just stay at home and think, oh, I've got four more, be all right. It just makes the food bills a bit cheaper. You know, she went out to look for me, and that is a picture that we see here. That shepherd left the many to go for the one, and that is a parallel with God, isn't it? In the Bible, in Isaiah 40, it talks about God being the shepherd that tends his sheep and holds his lambs, and we see a picture here of God, the Father, looking for those that are lost, those that are perishing. And in the same way, the woman, she doesn't just leave it until the morning when the light is there so that she can find her coin. She lights a lamp. In those days, that would have been costly, you know? You didn't have electricity. You couldn't just switch the light on. She would have lit a lamp. She would have been sweeping. She would have been looking. She would have searched that room high and low for that coin until she found it. Again, she could have just waited, but there was a sense of urgency there. And that's a lesson for us, isn't it? In our journey to look for the lost, there's an effort that's required and an urgency that's required. And when those items are found, it's the result of the effort, but it's also because of the value of those items, there is great rejoicing. There's personal rejoicing, isn't there? We hear that the shepherd and the woman rejoice. They're joyful when they find those items that have been lost. But there's also a corporate rejoicing. We hear that they invite their friends and their neighbours into that rejoicing. And I think that there's something here for us, isn't there? We hear, like in life stories this morning, it's great to hear, isn't it, what is happening outside of these four walls during the week and in people's workplaces and in their homes and in their neighbourhoods. And actually, sometimes, as a culturally, we can be a little bit stoical, can't we? We can underplay things a little bit. And we can be like, okay, that's good. Oh, great. Yeah, it's all right. Actually, there's something really biblical about celebrating together as a community. And I think we can really take something from that as a church, that when these items were found, not only was the finder joyful, but all of that community were joyful because of what had happened. And that is just a fraction of what happens in heaven when the lost are found. We hear that heaven rejoices when sinners have turned away from sin. And this is a direct criticism to the righteous of the day. Jesus is talking, remember, to the Pharisees, and he says that there is more joy in heaven when a repentant person turns back to God than there is from someone who's just righteous. And how often do we find ourselves in the seat of judgment? But actually, God stepped into our mess to save us and to restore us. And I don't know about you, but for me, I've been a Christian for a long time now, and sometimes I can become over-familiar with the idea that God has saved me, and God has saved me from something. He saved me from destruction, really. He saved me from perishing, and sometimes that can become familiar. But actually, I've been reminded of this verse recently. It's in Psalm 51, and it says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." And there's something about rediscovering the joy that it is to be found, actually, and not to be taking that for granted. The next bit of that verse, I actually looked at it last night. I was like, I wonder what the next bit is. And when you go into Psalm 51, verse 13, it says, following on from, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, that I might show transgressors your ways and that sinners might return." So there's something linked towards our rejoicing and our own experience of having been found, and then in our ability to then reach out to those who are not yet found. And that's amazing, isn't it? We should allow that joy to fuel our pursuit of the lost. We're forever found, aren't we? We're forever found. We have found a home forever with God, but we have an eternal hope that we cling on to. But there are times and situations where we still experience loss and feel lost, but time and time again God steps into that lostness, and he wants to do that for not just us, but for all people. So the lost are identified then as people who've been separated from their rightful owner. The coin and the sheep had been separate from the shepherd and from the woman, and it was only when they were brought back that they were found, that they found that joy. And you know, God wants all of us, every single part of us. There's no part of us in our lives that he's disinterested in. We are his workmanship, Paul tells us, doesn't he, in one of his letters, that we're God's workmanship. And this isn't just reserved for us who are found. This is for all people. God wants to reconcile all people to himself. And there's this quote from a theologian called Abraham Kuyper, which puts it like this: "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" God is in pursuit of the lost. And we see this in his sending of Jesus into our brokenness. It's not just for us, it's for all people. So, how can we play our part? Jesus stepped into our brokenness, and he knew that rescue was possible, even in the most messy and horrible situations. And his stepping into our situations is fueled by love, isn't it? And by compassion. And Jesus had unending compassion for those who were lost. And we see that throughout the Gospels when he meets with people just where they are, not expecting them to be in the right place at the right time, not expecting them to suddenly be okay or suddenly be living in the way that perhaps everybody else thinks that they should be living. But Jesus steps into that with unending compassion. And actually, we need to ask God to soften our hearts, because if we don't have that compassion and we jump into action that only springs from a sense of duty or a sense of, oh, well, I've been told at church I have to talk to people like Jesus, I better do it, then we miss the point, really. Actually, all of our mission and all of our action should spring from the joy of knowing that God has found us, but also from having a heart that's been softened and a heart response that says, actually, I really care for people who are lost. I really am deeply moved that these people are perishing and are in horrible situations that are causing death and destruction and suffering. And there's a book by Gordon Smith where he talks about, it's a really good book actually, it's called Transforming Conversion, and he talks about what it is to be converted, I guess, what it is to follow Jesus. And from that, how do we go about encouraging other people to know Jesus? And he says that if we're really going to be committed to mission, we need, it requires meaningful friendships and genuine involvement and compassionate concern for a person's best good. If we neglect that, we just reduce people to projects, don't we? And that is not only disingenuous, it's just not what God says. It's not God's heart. Ultimately, in our own doing, we can't fix people, can we? And if we do approach mission in that way, what we do is we have this kind of paternalistic, I'm right and you're wrong kind of attitude to people. And actually what we do in that is that we perpetuate really unhealthy cycles of people being dependent upon us rather than pointing people to God, who can change and transform their situations. Jesus pursued the lost with vigour and intent, didn't he? People at the margins of society, and there's nobody, is there, who is unworthy of being found. And this might require us, if we're really honest, to confront some of our own prejudices and some of our own preconceptions about our society and the people in our society perhaps nobody else has the time of day for. This search, it requires effort. We hear that, don't we, throughout those parables. And it requires movement. It requires a going and a movement, not just staying put where we are, but there's a dynamic nature to this looking for the lost, just in the way that God sent Jesus from heaven into our mess and our brokenness. But that work and that effort springs from a heart response. It's not a picture of where the lost wander back of their own accord, is it? But of someone that goes out of their way to find them, just as Jesus does for us time and again. And I don't know if you noticed in that opening of the parable, Jesus' first words are, suppose one of you. And that's a really important phrase in that parable, because it invites us into that journey of looking for the lost. It doesn't say, well, God will just find them. You know, God is amazing. God is all powerful, and everything we have springs from him, doesn't it? Nothing that we do will ever bring anyone back to him. It's God that does it, but he invites us into that. And that's amazing that we get invited into it. We're called to be seekers of the lost by the sending God and by the missional God. I'm going to finish just by praying for us, and then I'm going to hand back to Andy. Let's just pray. God, we thank you for the joy that it is to be found by you. God, we thank you that you found us in our brokenness, that you rescued us. And God, I thank you that that is forever, that is firm and never to be destroyed. And God, yet we know that there are so many people in our world who don't yet know you. We know that there are so many people in our families, in our friendship groups, in our workplaces, in our neighbourhoods, and in the nations, God, that do not yet know you, who have not yet been found by you. But God, we know that it is your desire to bring all people to yourself. And so, God, we pray that you would give us hearts that are stirred and challenged and provoked to move and to go and to look for those who are lost. And not just as a tick box exercise, but as something that is meaningful, and God, something that means that we look out for each person's best good. God, I pray that you would stir us to action, and Holy Spirit, would you inspire us in that journey, God. Amen.